We're going to continue on in our series on Noah. We're getting to the end of that. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 today. As we've been going through the series, Noah, Hope in a Troubled World, we've been walking through the narrative and learning what God would teach us through that. Today, our focus is on hope in renewal. We're at the stage now in the narrative account of Noah's life where finally that family is coming off the boat. The animals are coming off the boat, and God is going to instruct Noah in how to move forward in humanity from this point on. So if you have those, I'm going to ask you to read with me, but before we do that, I would like to pray. Father, we thank you for this time as we gather here and read your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son. And we pray as we read here together as our church family that you would reveal yourself to us as we read your words, God. Would you lead us today? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I have gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." As we get started here today, I wanted to tell you a story. The story is about a certain man named Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, most famous for the Sherlock Holmes stories. But when I read this story, I realized where the inspiration for Sherlock Holmes came from, and it seems to be himself. He seems to have a love for mystery, a love for solving crimes, and a heart for justice. In 1912, he became aware of a case of one Oscar Slater, a man who was in prison for murder, a man who Sir Arthur Conan Doyle believed was innocent with all of his being. And so he paid some court fees and began to work on behalf of Oscar Slater. He released a book later that year, The Case of Oscar Slater, that detailed all of the things in the case, and he provided the evidence for why Oscar Slater was innocent, things that included the fact that the murder weapon that was said to have been his was too weak to have committed the crime of murder that he was convicted of. He also pointed out that if that was the murder weapon, there's no way he would have been able to conceal it as he was running away from people. And he pointed out that the witness testimonies against Oscar Slater were full of contradictions against one another. Not to mention that he pointed out that whoever committed the murder was likely known by the person who was the victim because she let him into the house without any struggle. And yet, Oscar Slater was in jail for nearly 20 years. And during that time, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle continued to fight for his freedom until the point when public opinion became so overwhelming that the government decided that they had to let Oscar Slater go. Having been in jail for nearly 20 years, they also gave him £6,000 when he was released. Now, after putting all of this work into this case, after putting his own money into the case, when Oscar Slater was released, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle figured that he would at least pay back $250 of that $6,000 that would go to covering the cost that he put forward. But he didn't. In fact, Oscar Slater did not even thank Doyle for what he had done. which led Sir Arthur Conan Doyle to writing an article in which he says, Slater is not a murderer, but an ungrateful dog. He was so offended that this person did not show any gratitude, did not show any thanks. And then later, he wrote this, fortunately, there are not many Oscar Slaters in the world. Somebody felt that one. Could you imagine, like, the most famous author, somebody who's going to put an article out in a newspaper, everybody's going to read it, having those things said about you? And in light of all of that, all I could think through the fact was, I actually think there's a lot of Oscar Slaters in the world. There's a lot of ungrateful people. I don't know who Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's friends were, but they sound like they're pretty great. There's a lot of people who are ungrateful. And I would argue there's a lot of people who are ungrateful, especially when it comes to what the Lord has done in their life. Too often, we're willing to take the blessings from God and just continue on in our life without stopping to say thank you, without stopping to say, well, what do I have to do with these blessings? And I believe that part of the reason we have the account of the flood in Genesis is a way of God helping us to make sure that we are not just another Oscar Slater. He's provided this account in Scripture so we can read what he has done for us, so that he could remind us what he has done for us in humanity, so that we would be grateful and move forward and follow him, so that we would be grateful and thank God for the redemption, the renewal that he provides, and live life in honor of the great work that Christ has done for us. And so as we go through this passage, that is my heart, that we would be grateful in seeing the way that God saved and continues to save today, that we would be people who are grateful for what God has done for us. So as we turn to our passage and we look at verse 1, the first thing I want us to see here is that the Lord gives renewal. The Lord gives renewal. This has been the whole point of this flood thing from the beginning, is that God is going to renew the world that had been so corrupted by evil and sin. And we see that come to fruition here. As finally Noah and his family are allowed off the boat, God speaks to Noah again. Verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. When we read that, immediately our mind should snap back to Genesis 1. Victor P. Hamilton notes that such an exhortation transports the reader back to the world of Genesis 1. God gives Noah and his family the same command as they step off the ark into the renewed world, the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve in the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply. It's to remind us that this is not some random event that has happened. This isn't something new that God was doing. This was God recreating the broken world, bringing it back together to fall under his love and his care as he sends out the new humanity, the new Adam, as Noah steps off that boat to take up the calling that the old humanity had already failed to do. If you remember all the way back to when I preached on the Great Commission, the end of Matthew's gospel, you'll remember we walked through the fact that Jesus was calling his people to fulfill the first command. If you go back to Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then in Genesis 6, knowing that we were to fill the world with God's people, instead we read Genesis 6, 11 to 13, just to recap that sermon from before. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of not his people, but violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. That's the context that we have leading up to our passage here today, Genesis 9, verse 1, the repetition from chapter 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." In just the way that it's read, it reminds you that we are still called to fulfill that first command that people got. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth with God's people. Fill the earth with people who know the Lord, who worship the Lord. That is what Noah is commanded to do. The flood has eradicated all of the destruction that had been going on, and now it's time to go and carry out this mission once again. In this, I love that it leads with blessing. There's a command given to us, but it begins with God blessing his people. And that's a fantastic reminder for you and me that as God asks us to do something, and God calls us to fill the earth with people who know him and worship him, when God asks us to share the gospel with our neighbors around us and to care for the people who are around us, we always need to remember that he blesses us first to empower us to do that. He doesn't say, "Here's your command, go and do it and figure it out." He says, "No, I will bless you. I will give you what you need to go and do what I'm going to ask you to do." We're never carrying out God's mission alone. We're never carrying out God's mission in our own strength. He always blesses us first. He gives us what we need, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But I love that as Noah and his sons come out, the first thing they receive is God's blessing as they're sent out to go and do his calling. But it's also a reminder here as we read this of how easy it is to go astray. The reason that Noah and his family are walking off the ark, the reason they're receiving this blessing and this command is because humanity failed to follow God in the first place. There's a reminder here for Noah to make sure this time you follow more closely to the Lord. This time, trust him. Follow his plans. It's a reminder that only in God's plans are we going to get what we need. It's only in God's plans where we're going to be able to fulfill what we were called to do and created to do, to worship him and love people. This plays out in an interesting way in history. The idea that we need to make sure that we follow God's plans or we will run into disaster. Actually, if you look at Rome and how Rome started, there's something fascinating that happened. At the end of the Roman Republic, right before they turned into the Roman Empire, there was the triumvirate. It was made up of Crassus, Pompey, and Caesar. These were three guys who got together to kind of pool their resources, their power, and their influence so that they could have sway over the republic, so that they could kind of lead. Now, as you can imagine, when any three guys with giant egos get together, there was always tension. There was always a bit of a fight, especially between Caesar and Pompey. Those were the two big guns. And something interesting happens with these three. These three who are set up as what the Romans would call kind of like the gang of three, two of them make an interesting choice. In 63 BC, when Rome takes over Jerusalem, Pompey, who at that time was the most successful, at that time he was known as Pompey the Great. He was the one who people would have guessed, if one of these guys is going to lead one day, it's going to be Pompey. And in 63, when Jerusalem's taken over by Rome, Pompey makes a decision that, as far as I know, had never been done before. He, as a Gentile, walked into the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple to see what was in there. He didn't touch anything, he didn't take anything, but he walked into the Holy of Holies. Now, for context, only the high priest in Israel is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and that's only allowed once a year on the Day of Atonement so that he can make sacrifice for all of the nation of Israel to atone for their sins for the year. And he has to go through a week of ritual cleaning to be able to be considered worthy to go in and do just that. But Pompey walks into the Holy of Holies and looks around. About a decade later, 9 years, 54 BC, Crassus walks into the Holy of Holies. He's not as nice as Pompey. He actually pillages the Holy of Holies. He takes some of the treasures out. Many people think that he actually took out the pole that held the barrier between God's presence and the rest of the world. And he went out. And what happens is fascinating, because as this power struggle goes, the one who ends up surviving and winning is Caesar. Crassus, because he was the one who had actually pillaged the Holy of Holies, he dies 1 year later. In 53 BC, he's beheaded. He starts to make, after that moment, he starts to make some of the most boneheaded battle decisions that we've seen from a Roman leader. He starts to do things you would never do, chasing people into the desert, going up against archers before their arrows are done, and he is killed. Pompey lasts a little bit longer. He dies in 48 BC. He starts to make some bad decisions too. In fact, I heard one scholar talk on a podcast about how everything started to change for Pompey after he blatantly went into the Holy of Holies. He starts to make weird decisions. He starts to lose influence. He starts to lose power. And it becomes obvious that Caesar is about to overthrow and become the one who would lead the way into the emperor stage of Roman history. And so Pompey flees. He runs away, and he runs to Egypt, where he believes he's going to be safe, only to be strangled and beheaded and have his head sent back to Caesar. What's the most fascinating about this is the way that Crassus dies. Crassus dies, he's beheaded and has his hand chopped off. And one scholar pointed out how the way that he dies and is left is exactly the same way that the statue of Dagon is toppled over when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant and were trying to put it in their temples. And their idol is knocked over, his head falls off, and his hands fall off. Now, no scholar is going to say this happened because that these two individuals went into the Holy of Holies, but a number of people have noted how interesting it is that these two people who had all of the power in the world blatantly disrespected God, blatantly disobeyed his commands, blatantly went into the place where they were restricted from, and then both of them ended up falling into these terrible states where they just lost everything and were killed and left for Caesar to become the reigning person and the one whom they would name the emperors after from that point forward. When we go outside of God's plans, when we fail to take his blessing and his calling, it leads us to destruction. It leads us to chaos. Sometimes faster than other times, but always as we walk away from the Lord, it will bring us into that chaos that we've been trying to avoid all our lives. And the story that we read today of Noah coming off that ark is a reminder that when we follow God, when we receive his blessing and follow in his calling, that is exactly where we are supposed to be. And the question for us here is to say, how often do we stop and actually think, how is God blessing me? How do I need to be thankful? And what is he calling me to do with that blessing? Because as Noah steps off the boat, he's reminded how terrible things can go when humanity goes away from the way of the Lord. But as we continue to read, you'll see that the renewal is not finished. God has brought humanity to this renewal, and even that first command, that first blessing, reminds us all the way back to Genesis 1, when everything was going the way it was supposed to be. But as you read, you start to see that there are a lot of similarities between Genesis 9 and Genesis 1, but there's a lot of differences, and those differences point to the fact that this renewal is not finished. The effects of sin are still present. Look at verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves. In Genesis 1, we see that humanity is to lead all of nature. Humanity is to lead and care for creation. But here, you get the same sense. All of creation is placed under the care of humanity, and yet the way it's described is completely different. The use of the word fear and dread, those were military terms. You wanted your enemies to fear and dread you. This is not a respect, an awe-giving fear of the Lord. This is a terror. As Noah and his family steps off the ark, what you see is although God has brought humanity back under himself, although he has blessed them and called them to go and fulfill that command he gave to humanity so long ago, the world is still marked by sin. Not all of the relationships that existed before exist in the same way now. One of the things that you note here is that nature is still broken. In the garden, humanity and nature worked together in harmony. That is no longer the case. Things have changed. Things are different. There's a renewal that has started, but it's not yet finished. We're not back to the pre-fallen state of humanity. That is still to come. And so it's a reminder for us as we look around our world here today and we see all of the destruction, all of the chaos, that we are still awaiting that return of Christ. We are still awaiting that full renewal that we have been promised, that we see glimpses of even all the way back to the flood. We are still waiting for it. Derek Kidner says it this way: although there are echoes here of the charge to Adam, sin has darkened the scene. But in light of the fact that we are living in that world that has had that renewal started, although we've been invited to follow God and receive that blessing, we still live in a world that is marked and darkened by sin. In that, the Lord still gives us what we need. Even in this fallen world, we still are thankful to God because he gives us what we need. In verse 3, we see this. God tells the people, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." This is the first time in Scripture where we see that humanity is allowed to eat animals. We don't know if they were in Genesis 1 and 2 or not. If you meet a vegetarian, they will tell you they didn't for sure. There's no evidence of that. But now that at the very least, that permission is granted verbally, that we can see that. I give you all of the animals to eat, just like I gave you all of the green. And really, this is a way of God saying, I'm giving you what you need. When you hunt and you eat, when you pick from the trees and you eat, you get that because I've given it to you. It's a reminder for Noah as he moves forward that it is far too easy to think you are surviving on your own merit. But don't forget that I brought you on that ark, and now everything you get is from me. I'm allowing you to have it. I will provide for you. I will give you what you need. And then we get the command for the blood. And this is the first time that we get the command for what we're to do with blood, but it won't be the last. And what we see here is how important blood, how important life is to the Lord. Because the Lord gives life. He makes that abundantly clear to Noah here. The Lord gives life. We'll read verses 4-6 here. But you must not eat you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Here, God gives them the rules for how they are to eat the animals. They cannot eat the animals that have the lifeblood still in it. That means one, no raw animals. Noah and his sons were not allowed to go out there, tackle a raccoon, and pick it up and eat it. I don't know why I picked raccoon. That was completely forbidden. But even more than that, when they ate food, they would have to kill the animal and drain the blood out of it. Even when it comes to animals, God is very clear that he is the one who gives life. Noah and his family are to respect that. They're to respect the fact that life comes from God, that the blood belongs to God. Blood was known in the ancient world as the life source. It became very obvious, even if you couldn't do a lot of research, that when something was drained of its blood, it would die. If it had a cut and it would bleed profusely, it would die. From an early time, people were aware of the significance of blood. It was the life source of people. It was the life source of animals. And here, God reminds people that that blood belongs to him. Blood would be used in the sacrifices. We watched the video today. We have the reminder here today of how significant the blood is. And that's because life belongs to the Lord. In fact, as you read this, what you see is there's actually even a statement in here that makes it very clear that the life of humanity is more valuable than the creatures that they have to watch over. Humanity is allowed to shed the blood of beasts and eat them, but the blood of humans, if that is ever spilt, the Lord will require repayment. Even if it's an animal, that animal's life is to be taken in place of the human that they have killed. And for humans, we have this little poem, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And it's this wordplay that goes on here, sheds blood man, man blood shed. It was this easy way for the Hebrews, the Israelites, to remember exactly how important life is. And this value on life is actually evident in the story, in the account, the real account, the historical account of the flood itself. When you compare the real account of the flood to the other accounts in other cultures that sprang up, you can see just how important God considers life to be. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, in the account of the flood that happens in that story, in Babylon in the ancient Near East, the heroes of the flood are granted immortality and brought to be with the gods. And so in that story, life is something to be escaped. They're granted immortality. They're granted God status. They escape the terribleness of human mundane life. In one of the other accounts from a neighboring culture, you have, after the flood, the gods placing upon humanity things like infertility, things like infant death, because the gods wanted to control population and limit life. In both of those accounts, the reason why the flood comes in the first place is because the gods who accidentally created humanity, because they didn't have the power to do it intentionally, got sick of all the noise of humanity, and so they wanted to wipe out the people. And in both of those accounts, you see how devalued life actually is. But here, in the true historical account of the flood, Noah is reminded that life is sacred and life belongs to the Lord. It is something that is to be celebrated, something that is to be lived out, and it is for the Lord alone to do what he will in that. And we are told the reason why. John H. Salehammer, he says, "The focus of the author's interest in human beings after the flood is their creation in God's image. The reason why humanity's life is elevated above that of all the other life around them is because humanity is made in the image of God. They are to represent him to the rest of the world. They are to care for the rest of the world. They are the people who act on his behalf in his way." Victor P. Hamilton, he says this, "To kill another human being is to destroy one who is a bearer of the divine image. This is serious." Philip K. Dick actually examples this really well. He's the guy who wrote a number of sci-fi stories back in the day. He's the one who wrote The Minority Report. He wrote the story, Do Androids Dream of Electric Sheep?, which is the story that influenced the Blade Runner movies. That's where they came from. Total Recall, The Adjustment Bureau. He's known as the author who had seen the future because the things that he wrote about ended up being so realistic later after his death. But one of the most significant stories that he wrote is The Man in the High Castle. The Man in the High Castle is a novel about an alternative reality where the Nazis in the Empire of Japan won World War II and ruled over the world. And when he was researching to write this story, he got his hands on some diaries from some Gestapos in Nazi Germany. And he read those diaries. He writes about the experience of reading those diaries, calling it agonizing, and saying that he could never write a sequel to this book because the research and the reading of those accounts were too horrible for him to ever do again. And when he was writing about what he read in those diaries, one of the things he noted was that these officers, in their diaries, would complain about the cries of starving children next door to them, keeping them awake. And he read of the heartlessness of these people, the complete lack of compassion, the complete lack of care for life of another person. And he came to the conclusion that these people could not be truly human. Do you see the assumption that he made? They don't care about life, therefore they cannot actually be human. They have become something less. Caring for human life is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. It's why we as Christians believe that all life is important in all stages, no matter what part of development it is. And it's why we as Christians, if we're going to talk about how important life truly is in all different stages, need to make sure that that's something we actually back up by caring for people in all different places and all different stages of life. The life of the unborn, the life of those nearing the end of their life, the life of those in poverty, the life of those who are against us are all incredibly important because they are all made in the image of God and they all have the source of life in them and all of that life belongs to the Lord. It's a reminder for Noah as he moves forward from witnessing all of that chaos and destruction of the flood, that life is sacred and it belongs to God, and so it needs to be cared for. All of it. Part of the calling to go and fill the world with people who would know and worship the Lord is by valuing life and protecting it. What it means to follow God is to love life the way that God loves life. And you can see just how important life is to God in a passage like John 10:10, where Jesus tells us what he has come to do. He says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." That is what Jesus came to do. That is why he went to the cross. That is why he gave up everything, is so that you and I would have life. And not just life, but life to the full. Life of knowing the Lord and following him, receiving his blessing and living out his calling. Living out life the way God created life to be. That is what Jesus came to do. That is what he gave himself for. Because life is so important, he came and died so that we could have life to the full. And that's where I want us to end today as we reflect. Knowing that God started this renewal, that he called humanity back to himself, that he brought them out of the chaos and sin that ruled the world, and through that destruction brought new life and a new command that is the echo of the old command. God makes clear that sin has broken the world, that the marks of sin still darken this world, darken our hearts. He makes it clear how important life is. And what we'll see here as we look at the end is that he's not finished yet. In fact, what we notice here as we look ahead is the Lord gives Jesus' life. As God points all of these things out, he re-echoes his command again, showing how important this is. Verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." But the Lord knows that the renewal is not done. He knows that humanity's not done. He knows that they won't be able to fill the world with people who know him and love him and worship him alone. And yet, we know that if he blesses us, he will give us what we need to carry out the calling that he has given to us. And so when God says, you're going to go and do this, what God is really saying is, through you and your obedience to me, I will make sure that I go and fill the world with people who know me and love me and worship me. I give you this command, I give you this blessing, knowing that you're going to fail and I'm going to fulfill it. We looked at John 10:10, that Jesus came so that people would have life and life to the full. And he follows that up with John 10:11, when he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus makes it very clear that he's come to grant life, and the way that he's done it is by coming to give his life. And we just spent the whole section reading how important life is to God. All of life belongs to God. It is not to be shed for no reason, just at whim. It belongs to the Lord. Blood is important. Life is important. And here is God saying to humanity, I am going to come and take on that life and give my life, spill my blood so that you could believe in me and live. It is the only way that we're going to turn this world and bring it to the renewal that God has called it to be, when it is full, completely, 100% of people who know the Lord, love the Lord, and worship the Lord. We cannot do that in our own strength. We cannot carry out that calling. We have sinful, darkened hearts that have turned towards him but need to be fully renewed. And so Jesus came and gave up his life and his blood so that all who would call upon his name would be renewed. Beginning now, turning to the Lord now in the power that he's given us, receiving the Holy Spirit so we can begin to be a part of God's plan as he renews this world that has been darkened by sin. But knowing that he is coming to return again, and when Christ returns again, that renewal will be made complete. And the earth, finally, will be filled, multiplied with those who call upon the name of the Lord, who worship him and know him and trust him. We began with the story about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle and Oscar Slater, and I want to remind us again to not be like Oscar Slater, to not be an ungrateful dog. To not look at this as just a story in the Old Testament. To not look at, okay, God has brought renewal. He's begun the redemption process, and he sent his son to redeem us through his blood and his life, which he values so much but gave up for us because of his love for us, and he will return to complete it. But to actually stop, to read the story and do what we are supposed to do, stop and praise. Stop and worship the God who doesn't leave humanity in their sin and their destruction, but brings them out through his sacrifice to know him and love him and begin to fill the world and join him as he completes that, fill the world with the people who know him. Worship him, praise him, thank him, and live out the cost that has been given for you. Make known the love of God. Make known the love of Christ, who gave up his life so that we could live. Make known all throughout the world the love that our God has shown us. Our question should be, as we go from here, who can I share that with? Where can I share that? And above all, don't be ungrateful, but know that God loves you and has saved you, and so know him more and more and more. understand his sacrifice more and more and more. Learn to love him, the one who loves you and saved you from the wreckage through the cross. I'm going to invite the worship team back up and lead us in that praise now and encourage you to continue to reflect on this as you leave from here today. Would you pray for me as we begin to worship in song together? Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your life and your sacrifice. We thank you that you sent your son for us. We thank you that he gave his life, that he laid it down as the good shepherd he is. We thank you for his blood that he spilled for us. We thank you that although we broke the world, although we brought sin and rebellion into the world, that you bring peace, that you bring justice, that you bring love and mercy. And we thank you that you call us to be a part of your plan and your kingdom to fill the earth with those who know you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.